Thank you. Will you please be seated? It's good to be back with you all. It seems like a long time since I was here. I do want to express my appreciation to our brother Greg for handling the service while I was gone and delivering the word to you all. As we get ready to continue to look into the book of Revelation, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we ask for the Lord's help and illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for your help to us, that you aid us in our weakness, that you come to us in our distress, that you comfort us in our many hurts and wounds, that you strengthen us as we feel weak and overwhelmed, that you are light to our way when it seems like there is darkness and murkiness and fogginess all around. And as we come once again to your perfect word, intending to look into it, to see in it so many good things, the things that bring life to us, to peer into this eternal and infinite well of truth, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to draw from it once again, that we would draw from it those principles which would aid us in our Christian walk, those things which would strengthen us to continue to live holy lives in the midst of this corrupt, perverse generation, and that those things which would be an encouragement to us, that we would not falter nor give way to the devil. And so, Father, I pray that you would do that work that we are so dependent on you to do, that you would open our eyes which have been blinded by sin and our ears which have been deafened by sin, our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. Once again, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue studying through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Revelation chapter 12. And I know we've spent quite a bit of time on this, looking in particular at this rage and malice of Satan toward the seed of the woman. This morning, I would like to focus again on verses 12 through the end of the chapter, but in order to maintain its context, let's begin in verse 1, where the apostle writes, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she was. She has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here we see that the triumph of Christ and his militant church over the devil is met with the response, as it says here, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Satan has been defeated. Though he tried numerous ways for decades, centuries, millennia to thwart that promise from coming to fruition that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, in the end, he failed. He failed. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, for there is no room found any longer for Satan and his enemies." Surely a matter of great rejoicing in heaven. Heaven has been purged. It's been made perfect yet again. The division between holy and profane has been struck. The profane has been discarded. It has been ejected. It has been excommunicated. And now only the holy remains. It is a place of utter and complete, total soul holiness. What a grand thought. What a thought that invigorates our hearts. What a thought that stabilizes us in the midst of all of the travails that we go through in our lives. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. And yet, the next thing we read, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Though his doom is sure, yet his sentence is held in suspension for a time. Why? Well, because he is being used now in his persecution of the saints through his many machinations in and through the kingdoms of this world, the peoples of this world, the institutions of this world, to persecute you, that he would be a refining agent, that you would be perfected, that you would be purified through the refining flames of persecution. Oh, joy. Satan, this deceiver of the world, who deceives the whole world. It says here in verse 9, remember, he deceives the whole world. And now he goes about throughout the various institutions of the world. It says here that this war that broke, that this dragon had, this fiery red dragon, meaning the devil, had 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems in his head, as we've already considered, expressing the fact that he has possession of so many of the kingdoms of this world, that they are at his disposal, that he is using various governments to carry out his perverse, corrupt, defiled intentions. And he does it to hurt you, to harm you who are the seed of the woman, because he can't get at the Christ any longer. He can't get at him. He's kept safe now in heaven. He cannot thwart the fruition of that promise. It's already happened. And so now he is intent on hurting you, at doing as much harm as he possibly can to you. We considered previously how Satan's malice toward the seed of the woman is seen in so many conflicts in the Bible, in which Satan's malice is a murdering malice, that he attempted to murder the seed of the woman when he drove that wedge of separation. Satan's always driving wedges. He always drives wedges. This is how he entices to murder. He drives a wedge first. He drove a wedge between Cain and Abel, and he enticed Cain to murder his brother Abel. He enticed Pharaoh and the Egyptians to put out this edict where the Hebrew male children would be left to the elements so that they would die without being able to reach adulthood. We saw how he enticed the Israelites to embrace the religion of their pagan neighbors, and they made their sons to pass through the fire. We read this horrible instance. Greg read for us this morning in 2 Kings, where the king even had his own son, who was next in line for the throne, to pass through the fire, hanging him on the wall of the city. This is unbelievable. We see all of these many efforts of the devil in an attempt to keep that promise from happening. The various efforts he made to corrupt the seed that... Genesis 6, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth that the daughters of and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And so it is that Satan is always trying to drive a wedge between the holy and the profane by making the holy become profane. In the sense that he is getting them to marry the profane, driving a wedge ultimately between what should have been holy and God. We think of all the numerous times the Israelites departed from the commandments of God and took pagan wives to themselves, even though they were commanded not to do that. We remember the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and what took place there. And how finally Ezra and Nehemiah went to the people and said, "You have got to get rid of your foreign wives and those children that were born as a consequence of it." Last week, our brother Greg Ashley presented the comforting news that in spite of all of Satan's malice, Christ is not sitting back idly, but that he has appointed his holy angels to care for the church, to surround it, to defend it, in order that his church would not utterly perish from the face of the earth. Otherwise, we would. We are no match for him. Think of how easy we are such gullible people, that we are so, we fall so easily into all these snares and traps that Satan sets for us. It's an amazing thing. Truly, we are no match for the wiles and the tacks of the devil. We're like dumb beasts more than we are like rational thinking men and women and boys and girls. We are dull and dim-witted when it comes to his devices. Satan is a seducer, he's an exaggerator, he's an inflamer. And in these ways, he is always at work in this world, causing divisions, driving wedges between formerly intimate parties and strangers alike. And this is why the Apostle Paul says, "If you forgive anyone, I forgive them also. And if I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven it in the presence of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan should not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes," and yet we are. Yeah, we are. We are so often unaware of his schemes that we do not see. We walked into the very trap he set for us. Boom! There's the division. That fast. And even worse yet, how often have you and I, loved ones, become agents of the wicked one because we were so dim-witted that he even uses us? All the while, holding to our righteousness. I think of the many times I have gotten into an argument with someone thinking that I was righteous in it, and it's so hard to let go of that, isn't it? Oh my goodness. I'm right. I know I'm right. at the left in our day. They don't think they're doing something wrong by insisting on the legitimacy of homosexual lifestyles and that it needs to be protected by the laws of our land. They don't think they're doing something wrong when they even legislate for late term abortions, third trimester. You know, it even said fourth term. It said fourth trimester abortions. What is a fourth trimester abortion? That's after the baby's born. Unbelievable. That's infanticide. It's all murder. But how could you deny that now that the baby is outside the mother's womb? But they hold to this as if they're righteous in it. And the left knows that Governor Northam, that he stepped right in it when he made that legislation. And what are they focusing on now? That somehow he is connected with this yearbook page that shows him in blackface and another person in a Ku Klux Klan hood. You know, okay, that was wrong, and maybe it incenses us to some measure and some degree. But where is the outrage against abortion? It's not there. Honestly, I don't care about blackface and white hoods. Yeah, it's bad taste, bad form. Don't do that. That's ridiculous. And yeah, it hurts people's feelings and offense. He's advocating for murder. And there's nothing said about that. All attention has been shifted to this other thing. How twisted our culture is. They legislate for leaving our southern border open to anyone who wants to walk right in. And again, I say this, who doesn't lock their doors at night? And why is that? You know, you could be the most hospitable, gracious, generous host in the world, that you have people in your house regularly, some you know, maybe even some strangers, and you demonstrate hospitality to one and all alike. What a grand and glorious thing. But does that mean that people get to come in uninvited and displace you from your home to take it over? This is a ridiculous and preposterous notion, and yet this is what the left is advocating for. He is an exaggerator. He presents things to us as our right, that we deserve the thing because we're special, or we need this thing because nothing else will satisfy our passion, and don't we have a right to be happy after all? How often do we hear that in our culture? Oh, you have a right to be happy. You have the right to be happy. And they use that as reason for all manner of evil, for divorcing, for extramarital affairs, for all kinds of things. Because you have a right to be happy. You have a right to satisfy your passion. He's an inflamer of our passions. He's a seducer. He's an exaggerator. He is an inflamer. He's a seducer. We know this account so well in Genesis 3, but look at it again with me, this account where he seduces Eve. The first sin that enters human race. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, remember, there is no sin before the sin. There was no sin. There was no sin in her heart as far as her intentions for eating this fruit. It was not sent for her to want to be like God. That was a good thing. She saw this as an entirely good thing up to this point. Satan deceived her. He drove a wedge between her and God and her husband in this way. He introduced this doubt, this suggestion. You misunderstood, Eve. You misunderstood. Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Let me correct your thinking. You're not thinking correctly. You misheard. You misunderstood something. You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I'm telling you a good thing. I'm telling you this. What is wrong with being like God? That's godliness. God means good. Being like God then is a good thing. It's not a bad thing that Eve was doing here. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to her eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of it its fruit and ate it and gave to her husband with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. He deceived Eve by presenting a lie to her in this very desirable way, that by eating the fruit she would be like God. And that is how every temptation from the devil proceeds. From that which is not permissible, he blurs the lines of distinction. He obfuscates. He clouds. He distorts. And that's how he works. And that is why it's so crucial for us as parents and even grandparents to always be teaching our children the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, holy and profane, as long as we have life and breath. Because those lines are so easily blurred, the distinction is caused to be of confusion. But the first line of defense for us in battling the wiles of Satan is to remember these lines of distinction, right and wrong, good and evil. But then the seducer, he goes on to present the temptation in even such a compelling way that by eating this fruit you would be like God. Where Adam was during this exchange, we don't know. But it seems as though he wasn't there, because there is no mention of him saying anything at this time. And again, this teaches us also that parents, husbands, wives, now we live in a realm where there is a necessity of accountability. We must hold one another accountable always. That husbands hold wives accountable, wives hold husbands accountable, parents hold children accountable. This is the way of things, and it's a good thing. Within the realm of accountability, there's safety. I don't wish to be overly intrusive into anybody's life. Not my wife's, not my adult children's, not to yours, but but there's a place for thoughtful concern to be expressed. But this seducer, he knows his craft so well, and he's been practicing now for these many thousands of years. Can you imagine if you had the opportunity to practice over and over and over again, not just for a year? We think how good we can get at something if we practiced it for a year. Not just 10 years. We think, oh my, if I practiced a thing for 10 years, surely I would be pretty good at it. But not just 100 years or 1,000 years, but 6,000 years he's been practicing his craft. This guy is good. He is good at what he does. And he's intent on inflicting maximum damage. Not minimal damage. Maximum damage. He wants to utterly destroy this earth, this world, and everything in it. He wants to perpetrate maximum damage on the human race and the people of God in particular. For the unbelievers in our culture, their own sin nature is corruption enough that they need very little encouragement to get them going off in all manner of sin. A little nudge here, a little nudge there is all it takes. And that can come from any one of hundreds of different directions. It really does not need the special attention of Satan at all. He already has the institutions in his back pocket. Remember? The fiery red dragon, he has kingdoms. He has the institutions already. He has the institution of the public schools. He has the institution of the media. And now we think of how powerful this tool of social media is. That young people, there is no barrier between them and all the crazy, twisted, perverse thoughts of every friend and every friend's friend and every friend's enemy that there is. It's just linked here and here and here and here and here, and it goes on, and it's all right here in my hand. It's unbelievable how this corruption is so prevalent in our culture. If anything, it's a wonder that we are not utterly obliterated as a church, as the people of God, seeing it how powerful and clever the wiles of the devil are. None of these things in and of themselves are wicked, but boy, does he turn them to a wicked end. You have the public school systems, you have the fake news network, you have Hollywood, you have social media, on. You do not have to go far at all to find all the encouragement you need to cheat on your taxes, to lie to your parents, to be unfaithful to your wife, whatever the case might be. You don't have to go far at all to get all the encouragement necessary to get you moving in that direction. That frees Satan up. It frees him up for this, dear ones, to focus all his attention on the people of God. But even there, it doesn't really take much for him to accomplish his purposes, because we still have corruption in us. We still have the lingering effects of the depravity, even the people of God. Look at how effective he was with Joseph and his brothers. How easily Joseph's brothers were provoked against Joseph. It says in Genesis 7, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Okay, here's a clue, parents. Don't ever say that about your children. Bad idea. You want for sure to turn your children against each other? Tell them you love this one more than the rest. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to them. Oh man! Satan won. Boom! Envy is such a corrupting influence, and none of us are immune to it. Even into our old age. James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members you lust and do not have? What's that? Envy. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. So envy even gives place to murder. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And what he is saying here is that to do this, to covet and to lust in this way, makes us like the world. We're loving the world and the things of this world. Those things that are important to the world. That's friendship with the world. And he says it's enmity with God. Oh, that we would not love this world or the things of this world, except as these things raise our thoughts to God. As Paul says in another place, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it all to the glory of God. And so that's why we make it our, we discipline ourselves that before we put something, shove something in our mouths, we first pray and thank God for it. We should do that with everything. You know, G.K. Chesterton, he said in his book, What is Wrong with This World? He said not only does he pray for grace before he eats, he prays for it before he opens his Bible. He said he prays for it before he has a conversation with a friend. He prays for grace all the time because everything is need of grace. We have need of grace in every single thing. And this is what we need to see. Our depravity has impacted us that fully that there is scarcely a single thing that we can do that we don't corrupt and pervert to some end of sin. And so therefore we must always think of God in all of these things. Whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all in the name of to the glory of God. We think of how effective Satan was in driving a wedge between the disciples when the mother of James and John, Salome, went to Jesus and says, you know, I ask for you this one request, that when you come into your kingdom, when you come into your glory, my sons would sit one on your left hand and one on the right. Now, Matthew makes a point of saying Salome asked that question. Mark leaves Salome out and says it was James and John. The point being that they all three of them went to Jesus. And it was Salome and James and John that asked Jesus this request. And they did it, obviously, in the presence of the rest of the disciples. Because the rest of the disciples said, who are they? What's going on here? We probably should better read it so I don't get too far off. Matthew 20, verse 20. Where does it start? Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down. Okay, that's great so far. This is a proper posture for requesting something of the King of Kings. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and the other on the left in your kingdom. What was she thinking? But isn't this what mothers do also with their children? They love their children no matter what. They love them in preference to everybody else's children, don't they? Yes, and you should. But sometimes it's not really a good thing the way it comes out. And he said to her, what do you wish? Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and the other on the left in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we're able. And he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right and my left is not mine to give, but is for those to whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Yeah, we get that. Why wouldn't they be? But you know, the thing of it is, we should see ourselves, we do see ourselves in this kind of thing. We think, oh my, that's something I would do. Where do wars and fights among you come? One writer said, in everything we do, as even as converted people, the gold and the clay are mixed together. Hence, the need for the purifying, persecuting fires of the malice of the evil one. We don't like that we need it, do we? We want to think that we're so noble and honorable that without any of the trying effects of Satan's malice against us, we could go happily, honorably, nobly towards heaven. It just isn't the case yet. Even though, as Pastor Greg says, that you're Presbyterians and Presbyterians are the fully sanctified ones, we're not there yet. We're messed up. We're so shot through with sin. There is a strange blending of good and evil. Their delight for Christ and their delight in being in His presence, because surely that's what's at stake here, right? I mean, surely you can see it. They delighted in Christ's presence. They delighted in it. They loved Him. Why else would they want to be at His right hand and His left? But that love for Him was twisted, it was corrupted, it was mingled with selfishness and a sense of self-aggrandizement, that tendency to inflate our own position, our own sense of self-importance, our piety, our skill, whatever it is. And this only gets worse as we get older. I think it has to do with our arteries hardening or something. I don't know. And then we read in this tendency of Satan to be able to drive these wedges. It's so profound in his ability to do this. In Luke chapter 10, in verse 38, now it happened as they went. Chapter 10, verse 38. Did I say that? Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said, Martha, 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 have a Snickers. You're worried and troubled by many things, but the one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good thing, which will not be taken away from her. But again, can we help but see ourselves in this? It's not like we should read this and say, thank you, God, that I am not like this. No, we're like this. We are like this. We're screwed up. And we tend to set ourselves up as judges over all the affairs of men, using our own position as the litmus test for right or wrong. That's what Martha did here, isn't it? I'm preparing this for everybody. Therefore, they should be helping me. That's what we do, isn't it? We always look at ourselves and say, this is what I'm doing, and it's such a good and noble and honorable holy thing. Pure of any, devoid of any defiling thing in it at all. It's such a good, pure thing. Therefore, everybody else should be doing what I'm doing. Man, we are so messed up. We remember Paul and Barnabas, even they couldn't walk together. How can two walk together unless they be in agreement? And they were doing great until they weren't. Man, the devil is so effective in driving wedges. And why? How did he drive the wedge between Paul and Barnabas? The point of controversy was a point of doctrine. Unbelievable. Doctrine. How often do we see the evangelical church saying today, doctrine divides, therefore throw it out? Yeah, it does, but let's make sure it divides the right things between the holy and the profane. But with very little effort, Satan fans the flames of zeal into self-righteousness, and he drives wedges between people. And in that way, he begins the process of turning us against each other. He turns one segment of the population against another segment. He turns husbands against wives and children against parents and one segment of the church against another segment of the church. You know, we read in the book of Acts in chapter 15, this is what Presbyterianism is based on. The first calling together, the first presbytery, that presbytery meeting that occurred, the first session that occurred, was regarding a controversy that the converted Jews were insisting that the converted Gentiles be circumcised. They wanted to see the sign of the covenant extended to the Gentiles. Again, a good thing, only they got it wrong. They missed the fact that the sign of the covenant had transitioned now. It was no longer circumcision, it was now baptism. Oh, I missed that. Oops. Satan is so effective. He's an exaggerator. He's an inflamer. And that's how he divides our culture. I just read this week that there's some Scottish member of the Green Party, member of the Green Party on the Scottish Parliament, that said that Churchill was a racist. He was a white supremacist. He said Churchill was indisputably a white supremacist and a mass murderer. Mass murderer, you ask yourself? Did we read that in our history books? Churchill, a mass murderer? When was that? When was he a racist? Oh, well, that's a simple thing. Churchill was a man who declared, in his view, the Aryan race would triumph. He described Indians from India as a beastly people with a beastly religion, and when a mass famine broke out in India, for which he was significantly to blame, which is the Bengal famine, he said it was their own fault because they breed like rabbits. So because of these statements, he is now a racist and a mass murderer. Satan is an inflamer, he's an exaggerator, and this is how it often goes, that we so exaggerate our opponent's position to make it an absolute caricature. Alyssa Milano, a week or so ago, said that the red MAGA hat is the modern version of the KKK white hood. I mean, where do these people come up with this stuff? And then they correctly describe the supporters of President Trump as a populist movement. Yeah, it is a populist movement. But what about AOC, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez? Is that not a populist movement? Sure it is. They're both populist movements. But the one they want to look at as if it's a terrible thing, and it speaks of racism. And it's like the KKK, this other one they give an utter pass to. And Michael Moore put his, through his weight, behind Ocasio-Cortez recently, and says that she is now and ought to be the new face of the left, of the Democratic Party. Oh, my brothers and sisters, it's one thing to hold on to our position because it's right, but we ought also be able to consider that we do not always see a thing in the correct light, or at least not all the time, and we tend to be censorious of each other, saying, look what that person did, look what that person did, and then we are so incredibly indulgent with ourselves, and that's what the left is so very good at, but so are we, and Satan knows it, and he takes really good advantage of it. But we read in our text, our main text, I guess we read several today, but it says in verse 18, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And here is what we need to hold on to. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God, the law, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Here's what we need to hold on to. The law, because it is our moral compass, and not ours only, but it's the only compass for the whole world. It's it. There is no other standard. Insults and injuries may come, but let them come for this reason. Yeah, we dwell in houses of depravity. Depravity which causes all manner of corruption and defilements. This we can expect. This is a certainty. But we hold on to the law. And when it's broken, an insult, an injury comes, then what? Are we just... there's no remedy? There's nothing we can do about it? No! They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives even unto death. And here Jesus, here we read that that Satan went out to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of reconciliation. This is it. What else is there? What hope for a fallen world other than this? Estranged parties are brought together. They are reconciled. By the example and the pattern that was made for us, by the work of Christ, that he reconciled a fallen race with God the Father. And now we follow in his footsteps. Why? Because he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. For God indeed was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins to them. And he hath placed in us the ministry of reconciliation. This is it, dear ones. We have to hold this message out to the world. It's this or it's nothing. It's this or the whole world crumbles. It's this or cultures crumble and churches crumble and families crumble and marriages crumble. Everything crumbles in on itself. Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. This is it, dear ones. This is why we're here. That though the malice of Satan burns so hot against us, we remember that we overcome him by the gospel. All of us have been reconciled to the Father through the Son. Let us then be reconciled to each other. Husbands to wives, parents to children, brothers to sisters, do not give Satan a foothold that he would rend asunder what God has repaired and all of God's people said. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, how good you have been to us in giving us this word of truth. Teaching us, Lord, of the malice of Satan and cautioning us to be aware of his wiles, that we would not be unawares, and to remember, Lord, that the solution, the means of repair is always the same. The remedy, the medicine, is that we would forgive as we have been forgiven. I pray we'd remember this in Jesus' name. Amen.